It has been called the greatest disappointment in television history. On April 21st, 1986, Geraldo Rivera hosted a live two-hour TV special called The Mystery of Al Capone's Vaults. Does anybody remember this, by the way? There's a number of you in here that were around way back then. My kids used to tell me because I was born in the 1900s that I'm 100 years old. I don't know how that math works, but whatever. In their minds, that's the case. If you're not familiar with Al Capone, he was that notorious Chicago businessman and mob boss during the Prohibition era of the 1920s and the 1930s, considered by many to be perhaps the most famous mobster that ever lived. And Rivera had a TV special that was centered on the live opening of a walled-in vault located beneath Chicago's Lexington Hotel that Capone once owned. And so it was super hyped up as this, you know, never before seen event on television that was going to potentially reveal great riches or perhaps even dead bodies located inside the sealed vault. Rivera even invited a medical examiner to join him in the event that, you know, a body or more would be found in there. And he also had agents from the IRS show up in case there was money that needed to be collected. And I just have to say, the IRS needs no invitation to show up where money needs to be collected. 30 million viewers, including some of you, tuned in, making it the highest rated syndicated special in TV history. But when the time came to open the vault, and what was revealed inside was made known to the world, all that was found was some dirt and a few empty bottles. And after the episode aired, Rivera was quoted as saying, "Seems like we struck out." Life is filled with disappointing ends, isn't it? Dreams that never come true, hopes and expectations that are never met. We all get but just one life to live, and yet it never seems to really go how we thought it would go, does it? If that describes you this morning, then I have to tell you, you've come to the right place. Today is the Sunday around which every other Sunday revolves and points to. It is the reason that this church is here. It is the reason, whether you even realize it or not this morning, why you are here. It's the day of the year above all the other days where we remember another empty vault of sorts. Indeed, a grave. One that had no business being empty when it was unsealed. And yet its emptiness reverberates throughout all the ages. It has transformed and impacted countless millions of lives throughout the centuries. I'm talking, of course, about the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. This past Wednesday, I had the honor of leading the little chapel with our preschoolers. We on staff get invited to lead these a couple times a year. And this spring semester, I was given the choice of some dates. And, you know, because I was the first to email back with my selection, I got to pick the week of Holy Week. I got to pick the Wednesday before Easter. And so I got to show up and share some little truths with this wonderful little group. If you think standing up here and holding the attention of a bunch of adults every week is a challenge, try standing in front of 20-something 2 to 4-year-olds and holding their attention for 10 minutes. It is a challenge. Maybe not so much holding their attention, but keeping them focused, right? Because they have a lot of things to say. And most of it has really nothing to do with what we're trying to talk about. But it's okay. It's fun. It's cute. I love that little group. They're just wonderful, and we always have a good time. But I picked Easter week, of course, and fortunately for me, I have a wife that has homeschooled all 3 of our kids their whole time in school, and so we have lots of resources at home, and I just happened to have access to a set of resurrection eggs. Is anybody familiar with the resurrection egg? Okay, so the resurrection eggs, for those of you who don't know, are just like the little plastic Easter eggs, the kind that, you know, if you go to the egg hunts, you know, like we had yesterday and other places, the ones maybe your mom or grandma hid for you when you were a kid. It's the little plastic eggs, right? And they come in a little plastic egg carton, kind of like the 12 count that you would get at Walmart or Food Lion. And each egg contains a little trinket, something that helps tell the story of Holy Week. And so the first one, and when you open it up, out comes a little, you know, plastic donkey. And it points to Palm Sunday when Jesus enters in Jerusalem on a donkey as everyone's waving their palms and welcoming him into the town. And the second one, of course, is the little cup that points to the Last Supper. We got to have a a supper similar to that this past Thursday for those of you who came to our Seder celebration. We got to get a little taste. It wasn't a full taste, but a little taste of what the Last Supper would have been like with Jesus and his disciples. And so it points to that Last Supper time that he had. And then the next one is the little plastic praying hands, pointing to what happened after dinner. Jesus went out into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and so forth. And as I was preparing, I was wrestling with how I wanted to handle the remaining eggs. You know, because the story of Holy Week starts out really nice, doesn't it? But it's not long before it takes a sad and even violent turn. It wasn't long before I pulled out an egg that contained 3 silver coins, pointing to the 30 pieces of silver that Jesus was betrayed for by one of his closest friends. Or the little piece of leather representing the whip that was used during his trial as the guards beat him within an inch of his life. Or the little crown of thorns that they placed mockingly on his head, causing blood to run down his face and neck. Or the little die. By the way, never try to explain to a group of preschoolers how die is the singular of dice. That went over like a lead balloon. It's just whatever. Tracy was there. She knows what I'm talking about. But it's a single die representing the dice the soldiers gambled with for his clothes. And of course, the 3 little nails in the shape of a cross. And even a spear that was thrust into his side. As you can imagine, it was tricky talking about some of those things to a group like that in an age-appropriate way. But the kids were engaged. They were tuned in. They were listening. They were involved. And they even provided, like they always do, some much-needed levity in what is otherwise a very serious type of thing to be talking about. Before each egg was opened, I would say, what do you think's in the next one? And I had lots of volunteers. And the answers were along the lines of, like, you know, a spider is going to come out. Or, you know, a snake or something like that. Very, you know, something very little, like little boys would definitely like to see come out of the eggs. When the spear came out and we were able to identify what that was, one little kid raised their hands and said, it's like the one they threw at Jesus. And I thought, there's a Good Friday image I've never had in my mind before. We're throwing spears at Jesus now. He's up on the cross. But we eventually made it to the end. And the end, of course, holds a surprise that I had really been trying to build up to and get them excited for. And I told them when we started, you know, this story starts out nice, right? Jesus is being celebrated. He has this wonderful meal with his closest friends, this intimate, beautiful, intimate time where he's revealing deep truths about who he is and what it means to belong to him and why he's here and all those wonderful things. And he spends this time of prayer with the Father in the garden, and it's really nice and it makes us feel good, but it's going to get sad, I told them. And I want you to prepare yourself for how sad it gets. But listen, don't despair, because at the end it gets good again. So it starts here and then it goes here, but it comes back up there. So when we got to that final egg, the one that follows the one holding the rock, symbolizing the stone that was rolled in front of Jesus' tomb, they were on the edge of their seats. Truly, it was the one time I felt like I really had all of their focused attention. They were on the edge of their seats waiting to see what could possibly be held in that last egg that Pastor Sean brought them to see. Do you want to know what's in this egg? Nothing. There is nothing in this egg. Why? Why? Well, we just sang about it. There ain't no grave that could hold his body down. And that grave, when it was unsealed, was empty. Because he is risen indeed. If we were to take the Holy Week story and plot it on a line chart, it would show something like a V-shaped curve. We start, as I've already noted, at the highest of highs, right? As Jesus is welcomed into Jerusalem like a hero. But then things go downhill pretty fast. And we joined in on that downward movement in our sermon series during the season of Lent. For those of you who have been a part of our Sundays in recent weeks, we've been walking with Jesus on the Via Dolorosa, that is the way of sorrows, that journey, that final journey that Jesus took from his trial to the cross there on Good Friday. And with each step on this path, we have felt and seen and beheld the sorrow increase. From the miscarriage of justice in Pilate's hall, where an innocent man was condemned to die. That should bring a tear to our eye any time that an innocent person is wrongly condemned. To the toll and of the torture and the abuse he received. To the misery and the suffering and the shame of the cross itself. To what appeared to be the finality of his death and burial. But the thing about this downward motion of Holy Week is that it's actually part of the larger downward motion of the totality of Jesus's story. You know, his beginnings aren't there in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. His beginnings go back from before all time as the eternal Son of the Father. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. As such, his beginnings in heaven are as high as it gets, and it is from there that he begins his descent in coming down to earth as a baby, just like one of us. He enters into the world he created. He enters into a family, just like you and I enter into a family when we come into this world. And he experiences the ordinary hardships of life. And when I say ordinary, I mean we all experience hardships in life. This is a broken world. Every one of you in here this morning has scars. You bear scars. You bear wounds from the brokenness in your life and in the lives of those around you. And that is common to man. And he experienced every single one of those. And there were some of his experiences that were uncommon, meaning they were unique to him as the Holy One, the one who was innocent, the one who was like us in every way, yet without sin. Even he suffered like you and I, but he also suffered beyond the ways that you and I suffer. Down, down he goes at the start of his ministry into the waters of baptism, not because of his own sin, but because he identifies with the sins of others. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that he gave up his divine privileges. And he took on what kind of position? The position of an earthly king? Did he have all the comforts of royalty in this world? No. Paul says he took on the position of a slave. Isaiah goes even further and says he was despised. He was rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. In Psalm 31, the psalm that Jesus quotes from the cross, if you want to go back to Psalm 31 sometime, I encourage you to do that and read the entirety of that psalm and just think of all the ways it connects with Jesus' own experience while hanging from the cross. But back in Psalm 31, David himself says prophetically about Jesus in verses 11 through 13, I am scorned by all my enemies and despised by my neighbors. Even my friends are afraid to come near me. When they see me on the street, they run the other way. How's that for a picture in your mind of the Via Dolorosa? One who has been abandoned by all to his misery and his suffering. People he would have passed on the streets before, who would have gone out of their way to be associated with him, to come and receive from him. Well, they see him coming and they turn and run. I am ignored as if I were dead, as if I were a broken pot. I have heard the many rumors about me. I am surrounded by terror. My enemies conspire against me, plotting to take my life. This descent of Jesus of Holy Week is just the final step in the downward journey that began in heaven. One that was not complete until it reached the very lowest depths of the grave, to the very end of what all human misery and sin has produced in this world. And the million-dollar question is, why? Why? I was asked that question during the little preschool chapel. One very insightful little four-year-old, as I was talking about a whip that the guards used to hit him, that hit him with it, the nails that were used to hold him to the cross, the crown of thorns that they place on his head to mock him and ridicule him, the clothes that were taken from him and given to someone else. One little boy says, why? Why did he let them do that? My answer, of course, was profound. It was, ask your mom or dad or your teacher. It just felt like such a big question, such a loaded question that I was already just barely hanging on to their little attention. I just didn't want to lose it by some, you know, deep pastor answer to the question. I thought, what a great way to prepare the teachers to continue the lesson after the chapel. But you and I get to answer that question this morning. In fact, our lessons and carols have kind of already answered the question for us. As we've been walking through what the scriptures have had to say, not just about Jesus' own movement from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows, but humanity's movement from a place of highness to our own descent, where God creates human beings in the beginning to delight in him, to delight in one another, and yet the first human sinned, didn't they? And in doing so, they introduce a deep chasm, a deep brokenness between humanity and God and among those of us who are created in his image. But as we heard earlier, salvation is promised. Right there in the garden, from the very beginning, there's a promise that God will do something to heal the brokenness, to bridge the gap, to bring people back to himself. There's this promise of salvation, and yet all throughout Genesis, we see the wickedness of humanity increase. And so, God sends a flood, and he saves a righteous family, this beautiful picture of his saving grace and mercy and compassion. But no sooner does humanity repopulate the earth than do they begin to erect a tower of rebellion against their creator. And in the very next chapter, we have once again this high moment as God makes a covenant with a man named Abraham and promises that through his family, blessing would come to all the nations of the earth. But by the very next book of the Bible, this man's family is enslaved in Egypt. Don't worry, because God sends a Savior. Through Moses, we see God raise a person up to lead his people out of bondage and to set them free and bring them out of Egypt into the promised land. But it's not long before, once again, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And so you see this up and down motion all through the scriptures, and yet the overall trajectory seems to be a net negative. Because it's not long before the people of God have so turned from him. They've so cut themselves off from his life and from his the safety and the refuge and the security that he provides, the blessing that he is. They've so cut themselves off from him that foreigners come into the land and they conquer the people of God. They destroy everything they've built and they take them away off into exile and captivity. It's the lowest of lows for the people of God. And yet it's even there that some of the greatest promises of salvation to come are given. That a newer, greater deliverer, a newer, greater exodus, a newer, greater redemption and servant and king will come. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Going all the way back to the garden, the Son of God himself, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, who will be a blessing not just to the people of Israel, he will be a blessing to all the world. And he came from heaven to earth, and he reached down to where we are to rescue and to redeem from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. And in his descent, he didn't skip over our agony. He didn't skip over our own experience of death. No, he took our agony. He took our brokenness. He took death itself and he put it into himself. Why? So that the curse that lay upon Adam and all of Adam's sons and daughters might be reversed. He would undo all that we have done. C.S. Lewis, to quote him again, said this: God has come down into the created universe, down to manhood, and he has come up, pulling us up with him. That's a beautiful downward and upward motion for your mind and for your heart today, that God has reached into the gloom. He's reached into the darkness. He's reached into the despair. He's reached into our death, and he's grabbed hold of us, and he's brought us back up with himself. As the old Methodists once sang, the creator of all, to repair our sad fall, from heaven stoops down, lays hold of our nature, and joins it to his own. Why did he come so low? Oh, that the mighty right hand of God might grab hold of those who sit in deep darkness and in the shadow of death, and raise them up to glory. Jesus in John 12:32 says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. If you want to look at those words, you can find them right there on the front of your bulletin cover. Right here. Look at those words. I guess you could say this is my sermon text for the morning. It's short and it comes late in the message. But nevertheless, this is where my mind and my heart went this week. Beautiful verse there, Jesus in John chapter 12. He's in Jerusalem. He's about to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And we're told that a group of Greeks have come to him. Now, that's significant to me, because Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's at the heart, the center of Israel. He's Israel's long-awaited Messiah. He's a Jewish man. And yet we're told some Greeks come. That is, these are foreigners. These are outsiders. These are those that represent the rest of the nations of the world. And so Jesus is going to reveal something about himself to them. And what does he talk about? He talks about when he is lifted up from the earth, all people, not just Jews, not just the biological descendants of a Semitic family. No, all the peoples of the world will be drawn to him. And John gives us in the very next verse sort of a parenthetical explanation. John says, when he says he's lifted up from the earth, he means when he's raised up onto a cross, in case, you know, any of his readers just missed the point of how Jesus is talking about his own coming death, which is just looming right on the horizon there on these pages of the Gospels. Jesus is saying to these who are coming to him, that those who look to the one who bears the sins of the world, right? Not just the Greeks in Jerusalem at that time. He's speaking to you and to me. Those who look to the one who bears the sins of the world, the one, by the way, who is innocent, the one who stands with us, but who stands as us, the one who hangs for us, those who look to him, who behold the glory of his self-giving love that is revealed in his sacrificial death. This is the love that conquers all evil. It is the love that heals all brokenness. It is the love that reigns supreme. It is the love that is at the very heart of why God creates his world. It is the love that precedes all creation, that is the purpose of all creation. It is the destiny of all creation. Jesus says, they who look to him will experience mercy and forgiveness. That which flows from his side, mercy and forgiveness at the cost of his life, at the price of his own blood, those who look to him will receive these in that moment of looking. But as we're thinking about the ups and downs and the V-shaped curve, I believe his being lifted up points also to the upward motion of his lifeless body that is being raised from the dead just 3 days later by the power of God. A motion that did not conclude in the tomb, but a motion that continued in his later ascension into the sky. A motion that, yes, began in the heights of heaven, that is stooped down to the lowest, the lower regions of the earth, right down into the grave, but that takes a turn and goes up and up and up into the sky, a motion that does not stop until he's seated at the right hand of the Father in honor, having conquered every enemy, having conquered every ruler, having conquered every principality in this dark age. Jesus is saying, when I am lifted up, yes, from the earth onto the cross, but when my body is raised from the grave, and when I go from the grave to the sky, I will draw all people to myself. A worldwide harvest of souls from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, men and women, boys and girls, whose lives are joined to his by faith, who too are also raised from the deadness of sin and share in his life and in his victory and in his power that lasts forever. If you look to the one who was raised from to the cross, but also raised from the grave, this is what is promised to you. And all of this, friends, is contained in that empty resurrection egg. Every bit of it. All of this is proclaimed by the empty tomb that first Easter Sunday. The emptiness of Al Capone's vault might have been the greatest disappointment in TV history, but you and I both know that the emptiness of the grave of Jesus is the hope of all the ages. It is the greatest news the world has ever heard. And if you have been toying with the margins of the scriptures, if you've been flirting with possibly having faith, if you've been thinking, you know, Jesus says some things that I kind of like, he says some things that make me scratch my head a little bit. Well, listen to me. The empty tomb vindicates and proves true everything he ever said. So we can boil it all down to this, friends. If he did not rise from the dead, then you can scrap the whole thing. You can scrap it all. I saw on Twitter this week, someone asked the question, why are Christians so concerned about the bodily resurrection? They're like, I just like the things Jesus taught. And I want to say, have you actually looked at the things Jesus taught? I mean, he wasn't just talking about, you know, general human morality. He said some very, very important things about himself. And you don't get to pick and choose which parts you like and which parts you don't. Because as C.S. Lewis said, he's either a liar, a crazy person, or he's the Lord. So which is it? Well, if he didn't rise from the dead, then you can throw it all away. Why bother at all? But if he did rise from the dead, then you can be sure that every single word is true. You can be sure that every word he ever said is true, that he and he alone is the only begotten Son of the Father, that he and the Father are one, that he alone is the way, that he alone is the truth, that he alone is the life, that no one can come to God except by him. That's why if you're looking at all the religions of the world and you're trying to decide which one is the best, well, I can make it real easy for you. Start with Jesus. Because if Jesus is wrong, then, okay, you've eliminated one possible option. But if Jesus is right, you've eliminated all the others. And the resurrection proves that what he said is true, that life doesn't end at death. Death, which he alone has swallowed up in victory. That his resurrection is the first of others to come just like it. A promise, by the way, for all of you in here who put your trust in him. His resurrection is proof that the power of sin, not just the penalty. Yes, thank you, Jesus, that your death has caused the penalty of sin to be wiped out in my life. Oh, but that much more, thank you, Jesus, that your resurrection from the dead has broken the power of sin over my life. Today, it's not something that's reserved for when you're glorified in heaven. The power of sin is broken for you now in him. And you and I can experience resurrection life right now. Life, for some of you, that can begin today and will never end. Yes, friends, life, it is filled with disappointing ends, isn't it? Dreams that are never going to come true. Hopes and expectations that are never met. Maybe you came in here this morning feeling a little bit like Geraldo Rivera, as though all you've ever done in your life is just strike out. Well, Easter declares that with God, There are no dead ends. There are no hopeless situations. There is no darkness that light cannot penetrate. Easter declares that the misery and the shame and the suffering of Friday and the silence and the questions and the doubts of Saturday, they only serve to set the stage for the glory of Sunday. And that no matter what life is thrown at you, because he lives, and that's why we say he is risen. Yes, it is grammatically, theologically correct to say he has risen. And some of you have said that to me this morning, and it warmed my soul. But friends, it's not just some past thing. He is risen. He is risen. And because he lives in his perpetual state of risenness, you and I have a real and living hope, because it's rooted in the one who lives. The emptiness of the grave, friends, is filled with all the riches of heaven available to you in Christ, our risen, exalted, victorious Savior and Lord. And so my heart's desire for you today is to see him lifted up. Do you see him lifted up? Do you see? We've seen the downward motion. But do you see him lifted up? Be drawn to him. Be drawn to him by faith. Be united to his risenness. Allow him to grab hold of not just human nature in some abstract sense, but to grab hold of you and to raise you up to new life with him. Let us pray. God, we thank and praise you for the least disappointing emptiness in human history. No one, not one single person expected to find that tomb emptied that Sunday morning. Not the guards, not Rome, not the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious rulers, the Sanhedrin, none of the people, Jesus, that you healed and performed miracles before, not even your own disciples, the ones you flat out told that you would rise from the dead. Not one single person expected to find that tomb empty. And yet there it was. The stone rolled away. And one whose face shone forth like lightning sitting atop the rock. What a picture. What a picture. The single most significant event in the history of the world. One that reverberates and resonates through all time. That has changed the lives of countless millions. Lord, would that change our lives today? Can my life be changed this morning by the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? For those in here this morning, Lord, who lack the faith, I pray that you would help them in their unbelief. That by your Spirit, you would quicken their hearts. As we heard from Ephesians 2, that you would help them move out of the deadness of sin. That they would be able to hear truth for the first time. That they would be able to receive it, believe it, build their lives upon it, and live. Lord, may this Resurrection Sunday be a day where every single one of us in here can say they have allowed you to lay hold of our lives, that you've joined us to your own, and that we are risen with you. Lord, do what only you can do for your own name's sake, for your own glory and honor and praise. In Christ's name, amen.